Well, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We return to our study in that book. Philippians 3. And we'll begin in verse 1 as I hear the pages turning, giving attention to God's Word. But Paul writes these words, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the mutilation of the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And if anyone supposes that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come back to your word in Philippians, Father, our plea is that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your book. We thank you that you have given us your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that your word would have its sanctifying, its consecrating effect upon us. And Father, that you would shape us to look like Christ. And so would you work your purposes in us this morning as the word is brought. May you receive glory and honor and praise. And may we rejoice in you. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Well, we, like I said, as I prayed, we return to Philippians. We find ourselves halfway in the book now, this four-chapter book. We find ourselves in chapter 3, where we were last, is that Paul had just finished giving account of his travel log, his intention to come to them, but until he comes, his intention to send Timothy, and then the reality that he had already sent Epaphroditus, who's probably the one that carried the letter, back to the Philippians, and he communicates this information and describes these men that he is sending to them so that they would have before them a model of the very things that he is calling this church to live out. And so that's where we left off last time. And as we come to chapter 3, we start off with those words, finally. And it doesn't indicate that Paul is coming to the end of his letter. It's not that he's finally getting to what he's talking about. He's intended to say everything that he has written this far, but this word probably has the idea of a logical connector, and that he is progressing through the letter. It's the idea of a therefore, or a moreover, or a on top of what I've already communicated to you. He now says these things that we've just read, particularly, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And as we enter into our passage this morning, we're going to see something very particular about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something very specific as we go through these 11 verses, and it is this, that the Lord is worthy of us to rejoice in him. This is a person who deserves our joy. And Paul's going to give evidences of that throughout this passage, really in 4 ways. But the first one we see is in Paul's call. Now, this is not the calling of Paul into ministry, but is the call that Paul in this passage is laying on the Philippians as he writes this letter. And that call is seen in these words, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's call to them is a call to rejoice. It's a call to be glad. It's a call to find our, to have a delight in, or to treasure something, to find our satisfaction in something. He wants these believers to be engaged in the activity of finding joy in something, of having their gladness in something. And this having this joy is a mark of the believer. Paul gives a command. It's something they are to do. And the way this command is written in the original language is it is something that is to characterize this group of people. In other words, joy, the activity of rejoicing is something that is to define and mark out God's people. We stand out in a world that is full of darkness, a darkness that is, as our brother alluded to earlier in the service, it was made very apparent and was felt this week in the shootings that have gone on in Louisiana and Minnesota and Texas. We live in a world where there is a hopelessness, that where there is a despair, where people walk around in grief and sadness and in anxiety and in uncertainty. And yet God has placed in his people a cause for joy, so that as he sets them in the midst of this dark and hopeless world, they stand out. And so that the hopelessness that all of those around them experience is not something that we experience. It's not something that we share in, because we have a reason for joy. And that joy is to characterize us. As we go out into the world, people can see something different in us. They can see a satisfaction in us. They see that we can find delight and happiness and gladness. Rejoicing speaks of the manifestation of what is inside of us. And that what is inside of us is taking expression so that it can be observed, so it can be watched, so that it can be witnessed. Paul says, rejoice. It's the mark of a believer. In fact, let me just take you and just show you that this is something that runs throughout the New Testament. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then what's the second thing? Joy. In other words, God has given to the believer His Spirit, that we live by the Spirit of God. We walk by the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says. He's given the Spirit of God as a guarantee of our inheritance, a sort of down payment of the salvation we are to receive according to Ephesians 1:13-14. And one of the ways that Spirit of God that we have, that has taken up residence in us, shows the fruits of His presence is that He produces in us joy, in contrast to the works of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. And so where our life prior to Christ was marked by sin, was marked by all kinds of things, whether it's lying, deception, gossip, sexual immorality, anger, God, by His Spirit, is producing totally opposite and totally different characteristics in us. And one of those is joy. And so for every believer, there is going to be the fruit of joy and in their life. Now, obviously, that's going to be at different levels based on their maturity and based on the rate at which they're growing. But if you are a Christian today, you have the Spirit of God producing joy in you. It characterizes us. And we should let that show up. Now, that's not to say that we don't go through difficult situations, that we don't go through trials. Some people, even in our body this week, are going through very hard, very difficult things. But what sets us up, what sets us apart as believers is that our joy, though we go through difficult circumstances, is not extinguished. In fact, we're kind of people in tension that as we go through dark times, as we go through depressing times, joy is still able to run alongside the difficult situations that we have. We go through them with joy so that James can say, as we look at our circumstances, as we go through trials, in fact, he says various kinds of trials, as we go through that, he says your whole perspective, your whole outlook, the way you view it is that you regard those things as joy because you know of the maturing effect that God is using those to bring about. In fact, Paul will say in his ministry as he lays out his what he has experienced as an apostle of Jesus Christ, how he's received lashes and beatings and has almost drowned on several occasions. And as he describes this, he says, hey, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. His life is characterized by joy. Our perspective is to be an outlook of joy. And we are a people that are to rejoice. Yet in Paul's call, we see that this rejoicing is directed at something, or rather someone, very specific. This is not a general rejoicing in whatever we seek to rejoice in or wherever our joy can find its object, but our joy is focused, our joy is centered upon a person. As Christians, we are called to rejoice. Paul says it right here, in the Lord. In the Lord. So my question for you this morning, brothers and my sisters, is where's your joy resting in? One, are you a a person that is characterized by joy? Are you known for your joy? And are, even more importantly, are you one that rejoices in the Lord? Are you one that finds your satisfaction and your delight in the Lord, and it is showing up in your life so that as you go through your home, or you go through your occupation, or you go through your community, people can recognize you as one that says, that individual, that man, that woman, that boy, or that girl, man, their satisfaction is in their Lord. We don't always do that perfectly, do we? But sometimes we allow the circumstances of our lives to kind of impede us from doing that and hinder us from rejoicing in the Lord. We can get so caught up in the difficulty that we forget the great one we get to rejoice in. I found myself there even this week. And even wrestling with this very verse, as there are different things that either were discouraging me, or I was walking alongside of people who were going through difficult things, and I found it that there was no joy in my heart. And you can imagine the tension of a preacher to go and preach on joy and struggling and saying, God, I don't feel joyful right now. And I don't feel like rejoicing right now, but I know that I can't get up here and preach this passage without joy in my heart and without joy in you. And so there becomes a sense of desperation. How do I get that again? And maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you're feeling discouraged. Maybe you're feeling beat up. Maybe you are feeling hopeless. And I want to remind you this morning that there is ample cause for joy. And I just begin to pray, Lord, show me. And show me from your word. Speak to me as you will from the place and where you speak, which is from your word. And I just begin to look and think and just stare at this verse. You know, and it came to me, this verse assumes the worthiness of our Lord to be rejoiced in. He deserves that from us. And as I came to that conclusion, I said, Lord, help me see it. Help me see the worthiness again, afresh and anew. And so, I just begin to look at that word, and I begin to look at the object of this rejoicing. And I begin to look at that word, Lord. And I just begin to go through Philippians, because I wanted to see this in the control of the letter of Philippians. And so I just begin to look up the references to Lord about 15 times in the letter. And all of them are just phrases like just addressing the Lord and passing, or I'm doing this in the Lord and passing, or I hope in the Lord, as Paul says, to send Timothy to you. Not really giving me any detail except for two occurrences. And one's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, where he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. And as I begin to look at that, I begin to say, you know, this is a statement about Jesus' position. When we talk about him as Lord, we're talking about one who has authority. He says, every knee bows, and he covers the whole spheres of creation. They're all bowing in submission. It says that in relationship to everything else, Jesus is up here. There's worthiness seen in his superiority, in his universal authority over everything. And that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It is a undeniable authority. There's a day coming when no one will dispute that. But Paul sees this exaltation of Jesus and making him Lord over everything as a consequence of what precedes, which is a hymn that narrates his coming from heaven and putting on flesh and humbling himself and suffering as he is obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. In other words, his lordship is connected with his cross work. And that's where the worthiness became clear to me. As I think about this Lord who is over everything, I cannot think of him divorced from the fact that he humbled himself and took the form of a slave and died so that he might rescue me out of sin and out of judgment and pluck me out from under the wrath of God and bring me into eternal joy. And it is with that, as I looked at his saving work that results in his lordship, that results in his exaltation, and I see that that has specific relationships to me as a fallen sinner, and that God is set to give me joy through what Christ has done, and that as Lord, he has the power to grant it freely to me. God began to show me that he is worthy. And that I should rejoice in him. You see, the key to seeing the worthiness of Christ and the key to your joy being led back into him is through the pathway of the cross. It's through the gospel. As we consider the gospel, joy is evoked in us again, because what Christ has done in the gospel, Christ has done for you and I. We rejoice in the Lord because he is our Lord who has saved us. In fact, we'll see it next week as he gets down to verse 20 of chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven from which we await a Savior who is Christ Jesus the Lord. And he's coming back to bring us into infinite, unending joy. This is the Lord that he is talking about rejoicing in. And I found myself on my floor in my kitchen bowing down and praising God. It shows the worthiness of him to be rejoiced in. Paul says to write the same thing to you is not burdensome to me, but a safeguard for you. And he's probably alluding to things that he has spoken during his ministry with the Philippians, and then probably not things in his, could be things in his letter. It's probably what follows, and what follows is things that he's always said to them. But he's pointing to the fact that Christ is worthy of our joy, and it shows up in Paul's call for them to rejoice. But then it shows up again in Paul's caution there in verse 2 and verse 3. Paul begins to say, kind of the tone kind of changes. He says, watch out, or beware, or some of your versions might say. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh, or the false circumcision, depending on what translation you're reading. Paul is issuing a caution, issuing a warning, and it refers to the situation that there were this group of Jewish believers called the Judaizers who were saying that the in order for you to truly be a believer and a follower of Christ, you had to add circumcision into the equation. And there is a potential threat that they are trying to infiltrate the Philippian congregation, and Paul is warning them of that. He's cautioning them and saying, you need to be on the alert. There's a sense of urgency as he says this three times, and he's not talking about three different groups of people. He's using three different ways to describe the same group of people, and the fact that he says, beware, 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 speaks of the urgency in which they are to give this attentiveness and this alertness. He talks about, describes them as the dogs, which is a somewhat of a derogatory term in this time. Dogs are not held in the esteem they are today. They were looked at as filthy, unclean animals. They were animals that would go and return to their own vomit, as the proverb says. And so it became a way historically for Jewish people to refer to those who were not in the covenant community and therefore were recognized as unclean or impure. It was a derogatory way of referring to Gentile people, those who were outside the believing community. And Paul now says, watch out for those. And there's a sense of irony saying, the people that are the dogs are those who seek to add something to what Christ has already done. To say that this is essential on top of what Jesus has accomplished. And he's saying, those are the impure ones. Those are the unclean ones. He says, be on guard for people like this. He calls them the evil workers. They were really people, this kind of refers to Jews who prided themselves on their obedience to the law, and they had a sense of, and this is the key, superiority. Because of their obedience to the law. And they thought they were better because they kept the law and obeyed the law. It's not that they were actually did evil things or malicious things, but that their pride in their keeping of the law, their pride, that's the key word, was for them evil and an evil work and would cause evil or threats to other people because it focused the attention on what they did rather than God's grace. And so Paul's saying, watch out for these people. Watch out for these people that would seek to add something to the work of Christ. He cautions them against that. And then later he says, he then describes them as the mutilators of the flesh, or a word that describes, that he's using to talk about circumcision. Saying, watch out for those who hold circumcision as something to add on to your faith. Be on guard against them. Because they're adding things to what Christ has already done. And then Paul begins to say and give his reasons for why he watches out. And it says this, for we as believers are the true circumcision. You see, circumcision always pointed to an inward reality of a relationship with God. It always pointed to circumcision that needed to happen in the heart. And he's saying, we're the true circumcision. And then he begins to give three descriptions there in your passage of what that looks like, who these are, who worship by the Spirit of God. And Paul uses a word that speaks of service to a deity, religious service, or devotion, a life given in service to God. It's the life that the believer is to look at, to live out. And Paul uses the word in Romans 12 when he says, I appeal to you in view of the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. It's the same word there. Your life is a life of ministry to God. But he's saying this life of service, this life of walking in devotion to God is not something that you do by your own strength and by your own keeping, but it's something that is brought about by the Spirit. You're not looking to your own means, but you are empowered by God himself and by his Spirit taking residence in you. There's a dependence on God. There's a reality of the work of God in you, in contrast to you trying to achieve God by your own works. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory, or they boast in Christ Jesus, as opposed to boasting in ourselves. Their focus, their attention, their spotlight is on Christ. And never are we saying as believers, look at what we've done, look how sufficient I am. No, we are always those that are brought back to say, look at Christ and look at how sufficient he is, look how awesome and glorious he is, look at what he has accomplished. He is the only one who's been able to come down to heaven. He is the only one who has taken on flesh. He is the only one that has lived the life that you and I were powerless, unable, and unwilling to live. And he is the one who has taken on the wrath of God for our sin, a sin bearer for us, to pay for our sin. And he is sufficient and able to pay it and has paid it. Well, you and I were not able. And so our boast has to be in him because of what he has accomplished in light of what we could not accomplish. There's reason for rejoicing in Christ. There's reason for glory in Christ. And anytime we begin to focus on our works or our achievements or our what we view as our superiority based on what we have done, we diminish and we obscure the glory of Christ and what he has done and the joy of what he has accomplished and his worthiness to be rejoiced in. In fact, he describes us in a negative way. We are those who put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we and Paul used this word several times, this phrase, no confidence in the flesh. There's no reliance on what we have done. There's no reliance on what we have done. In other words, Christ, we are those who put all our confidence, all our hope in Jesus. And so the worthiness of Christ to be rejoicing is seen in the call to rejoice. It's seen in the caution that Paul offers, and then it is seen in Paul's confidence. And so what Paul begins to do in verses 4 through 7 is that Paul begins to make an argument. He begins to say, hey, you can put confidence in the flesh. You can suppose to do that. You think you have a right. I could do that. Notice what he says there. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more reason. And three times that phrase shows up. And he begins to categorize or show his reasons for why he could put confidence in the flesh. And it has to do with his privileges and his achievements. And he talks about being circumcised on the eighth day. He says that I am It speaks to him being born as one really under the law. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. Look at God placing me in his covenant people. And particularly in a tribe that is highlighted because it produced the first king of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Look at all these privileges that I have. I come from the tribe where the first king came from. Hey, I'm in God's people. You better watch out. You better recognize. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the cut above the rest. He says, it's to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I was a part of that sect of Judaism that was the strictest in keeping the law. In fact, as to zeal, you want to know how zealous I was for Judaism? I persecuted the church. I dragged people off to prison. I even killed people because they were doing something that I felt was a hindrance to my religion. He says, as to righteousness under the law is blameless. But then Paul, in verse 7, points to where his confidence is. This is where his confidence used to be in 5 and 6. But now he points to where his confidence truly lies, where it lies now in light of Jesus. Here's all my achievements. Here's all my privileges. And he's boasting in privileges that he didn't even earn, like being born into the tribe of Benjamin. Instead of giving God glory for that, he's boasting in that and using that to tout his superiority along with the things he did achieve, like being a part of the strictest sect of Judaism. But as he comes to verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, in other words, here's my achievements, here's my accolades, this is what's gained, this is what's advancing me in life. Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss. Why? Why would you do that? Here's all the superiority. Here you are, a cup up the, you're up on the Jewish ladder at the top, at the pinnacle, and you regard it as loss. For what? For the sake of Christ. He's saying, because my confidence is no longer in these things. There has been a change. Let me ask you this morning, where's your confidence resting? Is your confidence resting in the things you do and the things you accomplish? Because if it is, that's where you're going to find your joy. That's where you're going to go to your satisfaction. That's what's going to, you're going to seek to fill your delight. And you're going to find it wanting. It's going to be insufficient. And worse, it's going to be damning. But Paul says this, I gave it up for the sake of Christ. In other words, he was seeing Christ as more glorious than these things. And it speaks to the worthiness of Christ to be rejoiced in, to let go of all these achievements and to count them as loss. I'm willing to lose this so I can have him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. He wants Christ. Paul's call, Paul's caution, Paul's confidence. Fourth, Paul's consideration. Paul's consideration. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says this in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. In other words, he's now going from these accolades to all things. He, in a sense, ups the ante, turns it up a notch. And the reason he can do that is because is his perspective, how he views things, how he regards, as what the verse says here, how he considers or evaluates what this is. These things are lost as he sets them up next to who Christ is and what he sees about Jesus. And he says this phrase in view of what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He's saying, I can let go of all of this because of who he is and because of his quality, because of his exquisite attributes, because of his glorious perfection, because of what he has accomplished. He is worthy, and I'd give up everything that I might know him. Is that your heart's desire this morning? That is the heart's desire of a believer. It's the very thing that leads us to Christ as we hear the gospel for the very first time and our hearts are warmed to its truth, is that we begin to see in our hearts, he is worthy and I will give up everything for him. I'll let go of any achievement, any accomplishment, and go to him. I might have him. I might delight in him. Because there is no one and no thing greater than him. He surpasses all. And I will give up all. It explains why Paul can write and give joyful gratitude for the work that the Philippians are involved in. Because the one he sees as the surpassing greatness is being proclaimed as they participate in his ministry. It explains the reason why Paul can rejoice when men preach the gospel as a way to inflict pain on him. It's because what he sees is the worthiness of Christ, and that is what he's concerned about most, and that Christ being proclaimed. It's why Paul calls the Philippians to unity so that the gospel mission can be advanced because of the surpassing worth of Christ. It's why Paul says, rejoice in such men and receive them with honor, men like Epaphroditus who come near to death for the sake of Christ, because he understands the value and the worth of Christ. What is your life as a Christian? What is your life as a Christian communicating about how valuable you see Jesus? You see, that's where joy is so critical, because it communicates to a world that is lost and wandering in darkness and confusion and hurt and pain and in rebellion, it communicates to them, our joy communicates to them the worth of Christ. And our ability to suffer for Christ and still take joy communicates the worth of Christ. Surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And he was freed up to suffer them because in the way he counted or regarded them, in the way he considered them, he regarded them as rubbish. He counted them as rubbish. It's a word that really means poop. That's the idea there. In other words, when you set Christ up to next to everything, this is how great he is. It changes the way you view things, and when you set him before you, and you see how great and worthy he is, it makes it easy. It makes it easy to let everything go so you can have him. He does this in order. Here's his This is his consideration. Here's his here's the goal of his consideration. Paul considers Christ. As we think about what Paul considers about Christ, he considers the surpassing greatness of Christ. And here's the goal. Here's the purpose of this consideration. Number one, that he might gain Christ. If he holds on to these things, if he were to hold on to his own spiritual pedigree under the law, he would not have Christ, is what he's saying. And he wants to be found in Christ, that I might. And then he begins to describe what this means. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. You see, to be found in Christ, this is what it means. When you gain Christ and when you're found in Christ, what it means is that you have understood yourself as spiritually bankrupt. That you, of your own, by your own achievements and by your own efforts, cannot attain a standard of approval before the holy God. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but rather a righteousness which is through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, your standing comes as a result of your dependence on who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. It's all about what he's done. It's all about resting in him. It's all about your hope and your confidence and your faith in him. That's what it means to be found in Christ. In other words, to not trust Jesus, to not fully rest in Jesus alone, no circumcision, no good work added on top of that, but Christ alone is what it means to be found in him. It's what it means to be a Christian. And it means you recognize the worthiness of him to be rejoiced in and the unworthiness of us rejoicing in our own achievements and our own abilities. But laying that all in Christ because of what he has accomplished, what he alone is able to do. What do these goals achieve then? Verse 10, he says this, that I might know him. It means we grow in a deeper relationship of this one who is all surpassing. And that we know the power of his resurrection. That we actually experience the benefits of what he has achieved. And what his resurrection and his exaltation accomplish. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be made new. We're going to be rescued. And we become like him in his death, that by any means possible, we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, all these things scream out what Jesus has accomplished in his surpassing glory, his surpassing greatness, and all of those serve as evidences for why we should rejoice in him. And so I ask you this morning, what's your heart been rejoicing in? Have you allowed the cross and the resurrection to maybe not be central in your vision, and in doing so, not allowed you to see the worthiness of Christ? And the joy he brings, and the joy and the satisfaction that is wrapped up in him. This Christ, this Lord, this one who is above all, he is awesome, and he is magnificent, and he is glorious. And we have the privilege of delighting in him. And I love that Paul writes this not somewhere in a place of comfort, not pinning these words on a couch, or sitting back in a raft in a pool. But he writes them in prison and in chains. He's a man who rejoices in Christ. He's a man who is willing to suffer the loss of all things because he sees Christ as worthy. May we be a people that see him as worthy. And may we rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, let our gladness and our joy and our delight, our treasuring be in your Son. And may it be ever increasing. We pray for the Spirit of God to produce this in us. Father, as we consider the cross and the gospel and the good news, and we behold all these reasons for why we should rejoice in him, let it be true of us. Oh, satisfy our hearts afresh with Christ's glory. And let our joy in him shine in a dark, hopeless world, that they may know the joy that comes in knowing the Lord who has surpassing glory and greatness. It's in his name we pray. Amen.